What a blessing and a privilege and an honor to have Dr. Fruchtenbaum back with us again. Isn't this amazing? I think you know that he's one of the foremost scholars of our time, and he would not say that, but we will, okay? And we're so thankful to have him and honored, and we have a very simple agenda tonight. I think everyone here, y'all look like you're people that I know. So everyone here, I'm not going to say much about that. Tonight is the start of what we've titled God's Revealed Plan of the Last Days. And this is the sequence of pre-tribulational events, part one. And I would also remind you that he'll be speaking tomorrow night on Saturday, same time at 6:30. And that'll be part two of the sequence of pre-tribulational events. And then, of course, on Sunday, we have the rise and fall of Antichrist at the early service at 9:30. And then 10:45 a.m., the rapture of the church. Maybe we ought to put the rapture and then the rise and fall of Antichrist. I don't want to be here for that. I want to go up. But anyway, here's some, I think everyone knows where the restrooms are. Let's see. The resource table. Don't forget that. There's just incredible books back there. Many or most have been written by the doctor himself. Back there on the resource table, and as soon as we get through this evening, that'll be back there ready and waiting for you to peruse that. So I encourage you to do that. The giving to Ariel Ministries, which we certainly encourage. The good work that they do, that most worthy ministry, anything that's put in the offertory box back there this evening will go to Ariel Ministries. We will be taking a love offering on Sunday at the close of the worship service. All of that will go to Ariel, but you also, I know he has literature back there where you could make yourself a giver to Ariel Ministries on an ongoing basis, and I would encourage you to look at that as well. At the close of each of these services, the doctor has agreed to answer a few questions. Don't try to put him on the spot because you can't, okay? Just for whatever that's worth. Let me pray and we'll introduce him briefly. Father, we're so thankful to be in your most holy word. Thy word is truth. And we thank you that we have a man with us that loves your truth, that's dedicated his life to it. And Father, that he can help us and instruct us along the way of our knowledge of thee. And our understanding that we would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. I pray you'd be with him this evening, Father. Speak through him and give us all ears to hear and make this time a rich blessing. We pray that as well for those that would be listening and watching live stream. Your blessing upon them, how we need thee, O great Father. And you have told us so many wonderful things that help us in our walk with you. Help us along the way. Give us hope. We pray that you'd be present by your Holy Spirit and ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I know that everybody here knows Dr. Fruchtenbaum. This is, I don't know how many times he's been with us, but I'm amazed that he comes over here to see us, and I'm so thankful that he does. So he has incredible credentials. I think you know that. And you can find those on the Ariel website. Again, it goes without saying, Doctor, we're so glad, I can't even talk, glad, happy, and honored that you're with us. Please come and teach us.
We'll start a study tonight that we'll finish tomorrow night on the sequence of events that will lead up to the tribulation. Hopefully you received a copy of the outline. Anyone not have one, sitting around. Looks like you all got it. It's just on top of it says the sequence of prophetic events. Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Some of this will be repeating what I taught in another series here on the Olivet Discourse, but they'll move into some of the new material. At the end of Matthew 23, this whole chapter was devoted to the Messiah's renunciation or denunciation of the spiritual leaders of the Israel at that day, particularly the Pharisees. And after his seven woes upon the leadership of Israel, he finishes with the lament of Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. And in verse 37, he summarizes his three-year ministry to Israel, how often he longed to spread his hands out and give to Israel the messianic protection predicted by the prophets. But the verse ends, but ye would not. More literally, ye willed not when they rejected him. So in verse 38, the house, the Jewish temple, will lie desolate, will be destroyed 40 years after these words are spoken. And in verse 39, he says, for I say unto you, meaning you leaders, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The last phrase in the context of first century Judaism and first century Israel was the official messianic greeting. And rabbis were teaching whenever the Messiah arrives, he must be welcomed with these very words, blessed are you that comes in the name of the Lord. And this is what they will cry out when they see the Messiah coming. And that incident will now lead, as we move into Matthew chapter 24, to the Olivet Discourse. And the first key event that will finally trigger the last days is going to be dealt with in the early parts of this passage. And in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, as he leaves the temple compound, the disciples point out to the Messiah the tremendous stones that it took to build up the temple compound. In fact, it was still in the process of being built while these words were being spoken. And while the temple was finished first, many other buildings were still in the process of being constructed. It was finally finished in about 64 to 66 AD, and sadly in the year AD 70, it was all destroyed in the Roman War. And so he says to them, in verse 2 of Matthew, he answered and said to them, see ye not all these things that they were pointing out to him? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And indeed, by the end of the first Jewish revolt against Rome, every building in the temple compound, especially the temple itself, not one stone remained upon another. The Wailing Wall is not the wall of a building. It is merely the fence, the compound wall surrounding a temple compound. So it was not mentioned in the prophecy itself, but all the buildings are all gone, not one stone on top of another. So in verse 3, as they come up to the Mount of Olives, as he sat on the Mount of Olives and the disciples, and you notice in the Gospels, he frequently teaches in the sitting position, because that is the way rabbis taught. And often, all the Gospels point out, he sat down and taught them. And as he was sitting in that sitting position, in the second part of verse 2, disciples come up and ask him actually three specific questions. Number one, tell us, when shall these things be? And these things in the immediate context was his prophecy, a time is coming when the temple compound will not have one stone on top of another. Second question, what shall be the sign of your coming? Now, to understand where they're coming from at this point, what they do not yet understand is the program of death and resurrection. They still do not understand he's going to die at this specific Passover. And so they're not coming for asking what would be the sign of the second coming. They decided already in the preceding context of the Gospels that when he arrives in Jerusalem at some point on this occasion, he'll finally overthrow Rome and set up the Messianic kingdom, that that was no longer possible after the events of Matthew 12 and 13. That is where they rejected his Messianic claims and the Messianic kingdom was withdrawn from the generation of Messiah's day. So their question is coming from what we would call the second coming, but for them they did not realize a difference between the first and second coming. And the third question is, what is the sign of the end of the world? What is the sign of the end of the age? And more details are given in Luke's account of the same prophecy concerning when will these things be? And in Luke chapter 21, verse 7, I'll read that passage for you. In Luke 21, verse 7, teacher, when therefore shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when these things are about to come to pass? In essence, they're asking for three signs. Number one, what will be the sign that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed and the temple as well? And that was already part of rabbinic theology. Secondly, what shall be the sign of your coming? And they're asking from their perspective what we would call the second coming. But keep in mind at this stage they did not yet realize a distinction between the first and second coming. And then what shall be the end? What shall be the sign of the end of the age? And the end of the age, meaning the end of the prophetic discourse before the kingdom is set up. So the three questions, which are three requests for signs. He answers all three questions, but not necessarily in the same order. What concerns us with is the second and third question. But the first question, what shall be the sign that the city and the temple about to be destroyed? This is answered later in the Olivet Discourse. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. And therefore, they should anticipate the soon destruction of the city and the temple. And that did happen in the period between AD 66 and 70 AD. And the second question is, what is the sign of your coming? Meaning your coming for the purpose of establishing the Messianic kingdom. And again, for them at this point, that's the only coming they know about. They don't understand the program of death and resurrection yet, nor do they understand the program of two separate comings. And secondly, what is the sign of the end of the age in which we now live? And he will answer these specific questions, but he'll focus now on the specific question that the sign of the end of the age has begun. So looking now in verses 4 through 6, he first of all answers the question negatively, which will be events that will come about, but these are not signs of the end. The first issue is the rise of false messiahs. And so in verse 4, Yeshua answered and said to them, take heed that no man lead you astray, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and shall lead many astray. And the first thing that will characterize this present age in which we now live is the rise of many false messiahs. And so during the age since Messiah, there are many false Jewish messiahs that have arisen. The first one, it was in the 2nd century AD by Simon Bar Kokhba. There are many false messiahs throughout Jewish history. Also among the Gentiles, different false messiahs arose and now came. The Reverend Moon situation, who claimed to be the second coming of the Messiah. And that's what he claimed. But eventually, as with all false messiah, Reverend Moon underwent his own lunar eclipse and disappeared from the scene. So the rise of false messiahs, no matter how dominant they may be or how popular they may be, he'll point out that's not a sign of the end. The second thing, in verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. And during this whole age that we are now living in, there'll be different kinds of warfares, both in the Middle East, outside of the Middle East, and so on. But none of these by themselves is a sign that the end of the age has begun. So at the end of verse 6, notice, for these things, what things? the rise of false messiahs and wars and rumors of wars, these things must needs come to pass, but what? But the end is not yet. So that answers the question they raised, what shall be the sign of the end of the days? Well, negatively, these are two things that are not a sign of the end of the age. But then in verse 7 and verse 8, he'll answer the question positively, for nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, earthquakes, and diverse places, and these are the beginning of travail. The word travail refers to a birth pang. And a woman has several birth pains before the birth of a new child. And he points out that the end of the age remarked for a series of birth pangs. But what is just described in verse 7 will be the beginning of travail, or the first birth pang. And that is nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In the first century Judaism eschatology, that was the sign of the beginning of the end of the age before the Messiah comes to establish the Messianic kingdom. And so contrast to the previous section in verses 5 and 6 about wars and rumors of wars, which are not a sign of the end. When you see nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, that will be the sign of the end of the age. Distinction is that local wars, even within the Middle East, is not a sign of the end. But when you see a world war, especially a world war affecting Jewish history, that will be the sign of the last days. And in your outline, what the sign that actually began the last days is World War I, followed by World War II, was the continuity of World War I. And on this occasion, there was effective history on the Jewish people. The results of World War I was the rise of Zionism that led the ultimate to the growth of Zionism, and the results of World War II was the establishment of the Jewish state in 1948. And so the first sign of the last days is a world war. Now, where did they arrive, that deduction? Let's take our Bibles, and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 17, I believe. No, excuse me, chapter 19. That the focus here is on Egypt, and that the phraseology of city against city, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, is limited to the context in which it is found. And the context of chapter 19 is the land of Egypt. And as he deals with God's judgment upon Egypt, and so on, look at verse 2. And I will stir up the Egyptian against the Egyptians. They shall fight every one against his brother, every one against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the idiom used here means there'll be total conflict within the territory of Egypt. Total conflict within the territory of Egypt. And that's what the idiom was used in this context. Now for the idiom elsewhere, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. The context here are the nations of the Middle East. The nations of the Middle East. Second Chronicles chapter 15, look at verse 3. For a long season, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. And when in their distress they turned unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. In those times there was no peace to him that went in, nor to him that went out, and to him that went in, but great vexations upon all the inhabitants of the lands, plural. And they were broken in pieces, that they noticed the idiom, nation against nation, city against city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Here the context is dealing with the various nations of the Middle East, and there was total conflict among the different nations of the Middle East. and the idiom is used, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, or city upon city. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Several times in the Olivet Discourse, he mentions the term world, and now it's a worldwide context. And so when he uses the phrase nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, this is the beginning of travail, the first birth pang. He's dealing with a worldwide conflict. And in World War I, all but seven nations were involved in the First World War, either directly or indirectly by giving the various armies equipment and so on, and the continuity with World War II, and that led to the rise of Zionism, the growth of Zionism, and finally it rose to the establishment of Israel, and that marked the first birth pang of specific birth pangs that will lead up to the tribulation. The nine birth pangs that we can count, that put in a specific sequence, there are several other events that we'll talk about tomorrow night that happened pre-tribulational, but we're not told when in the tribulation, and therefore we cannot put them in the sequence of events. But there are going to be nine specific events that we can put sequentially, and the first event was the events of the First and Second World War. It's also important to understand too much in the sensational theme of prophecy, people try to find significance in the events here in the USA. But the criteria is not how world events affect the USA, but rather how world events affect history of Israel. And that is the key. And that's where we determine where we are prophetically. Let's move on now to capital B, the reestablishment of Israel. Let's begin by going to Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, to understand the different types of regathering passages we have in Scripture, the Bible speaks of two different worldwide regatherings. And the one we're concerned right now is a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, and specifically the judgment of the tribulation. There'll also be a second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing, which is the blessings of the kingdom. What we're going to be dealing with here now is the first worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. So we're going to turn to chapter 20 and we'll read beginning in verse 33. As I live, says the Lord Jehovah, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, will I be king over you. Now bring you out from the peoples, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will enter into judgment with you face to face. Like as entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness, the land of Egypt, so I'll enter judgment with you, says the Lord Jehovah, and I will cause you to pass under the rod. I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I'll purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I'll bring them forth out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am Jehovah. In this passage, he points to a worldwide regathering, where he gathers people, the Jewish people, from the different parts of the world, gathering them out of a period of severity that they faced, and he'll begin to gather them back into the land of Israel. And this is a gathering in unbelief. It's sometime after this regathering unbelief will there come a national salvation. And They will enter into the route that God put out in the time of the tribulation, and the result of this route is to bring them to national salvation for the final regathering and the final and second worldwide regathering of the Jewish people. And he will judge them one by one, and finally he will purge out the rebels, those who are not believing, and those who come to faith will become the national salvation. And he'll bring them, in verse 37, into the bond of the covenant, the bond of the new covenant, which promised a national salvation of the Jewish people. And then he'll bring them back into the final restoration into the promised land. So here he speaks of a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. He makes the analogy with the Exodus generation. At the Exodus, he brought the entire people of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. And God's plan and program for Israel in the Sinai was to accomplish two things. First of all, to bring about the building of the tabernacle, and secondly, to receive much of the Mosaic Law, and then they were to press on into the Promised Land. But finally, at the oasis of Kadesh Barnea, God entered into judgment with his people. And he pushes them into the wilderness. They undergo a judgment, and those who do not believe will perish, but those who do make up Israel's national salvation. And at this point, they'll be able to inhabit for the first time in all of the Promised Land. The focus here is on the land in general, but skip over to chapter 22, where the focus will be more specifically on Jerusalem. Verse 17 of chapter 22, and the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross unto me, all of them are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace, and they are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, because you all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I, Jehovah, have poured out my wrath upon you. Once again, notice he describes a worldwide regathering unbelief, but focusing more specifically on Jerusalem. And the fact that they are filled with all of the impurity shows the state of unbelief, but he's going to gather them for in preparation for the tribulation, and during which time the whole nation will finally come to faith, and then they will realize who Messiah is indeed. And so once again you see a prophecy of a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, which is the judgment of the tribulation. Now skip over to the minor prophet Zephaniah. In chapter 1 of Zephaniah, especially from verse 7 onward, he describes what he calls the day of Yahweh, the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. And that term is always used of the tribulation, a tribulation that will precede the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And Zephaniah describes what a terrible time the day of Jehovah is going to be. When it comes to chapter 2, he describes an event that has to happen before the day of the Lord. And also often he emphasizes the word before. Verse 1 of chapter 2, gather yourselves together, ye gather together, O nation that hath no shame. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, and then notice before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you. And so notice that before the day of Jehovah can arrive, which is what he described in chapter 1, there must be a regathering in unbelief. It's a regathering that is regarding unbelief, because in verse 1, they're still not ashamed of their sins, and the purpose of bringing them into the time of the tribulation is to, for them to become ashamed of their sins and bring about the final restoration. Here again is a worldwide regathering unbelief in preparation for judgment. Let's look at another passage, and that will, before we move on, to Isaiah chapter 11. The context begins in chapter 11, verse 11, through chapter 12, verse 6. And what he describes here is the final worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing, the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. And that being the case, how is this relevant to our present point of regathering in unbelief? This is to respond to a specific problem, and that is that some people teach that you can have a worldwide regathering in unbelief followed by dispersion, another regathering of the Jews around the world followed by dispersion, even another one after that before you have the one that finally fulfills the prophecy. However, Isaiah was describing Israel's final worldwide regathering into the Messianic kingdom. He also numbers that worldwide regathering. And so look at verse 11, chapter 11. And it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord will set his hand again the second time. The second time to recover the remnant of his people that shall remain from Assyria and from Egypt and from Patros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. He will set up an ensign for the nations, assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Notice the final worldwide regathering for the Messianic kingdom for the millennium is referred to as the second one. If the last one is the second one, how many more can you have before that one? Even with new math, only one. So the Bible limits Israel's worldwide regathering only two times. First time in unbelief in preparation for the tribulation, second time in preparation for the Messianic kingdom. And so the Bible only allows for two worldwide regatherings. And so this was fulfilled in 1948. Let's now move on to capital C, Jerusalem under Jewish control, and turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. I'm going to read four passages of scripture, and then I'll make my conclusions or comments upon them. And the first passage we'll read is chapter 9, verse 27. He shall make a firm covenant with many for one seven. In the middle of the seven, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And upon the wing of abominations shall come one that makes desolate, and even to the full end, and that determined shall wrath be put out upon the desolate. Second passage is going to be on your passage in Matthew 24. And look at verse 15, Matthew 24 and verse 15. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that reads understand. One of the questions I received during the previous presidency, could the president be the Antichrist? And I told him no. He's not the Antichrist. He might fulfill what he says here in verse 15 about the abomination of desolation, but no, he's not the Antichrist as such. But again, this is a specific event. I'll come back to it in a moment. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thess chapter 2. Let's look at let's begin in verse 2. To the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor be troubled either by spirit, or by word, or by epistle, as from us, that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be, except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Let's go last one, Revelation 11. Verse 1, Revelation 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod, at once said, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein, and the court which is outside the temple, leave without and measure it not. For it had been given unto the nations of the Gentiles, and this holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. These four passages speak about an event that will occur right in the middle of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist will take over the temple standing at that time, seat himself in it, proclaim himself to be God Almighty, and call upon the whole world to worship him as God and to signify their acceptance of his deity by taking his mark of 666. And that is what is called the abomination of desolation. Now that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, so now the question is, how is this relevant to our present topic when we're talking about the events before the tribulation? What these four passages show is that at the midpoint of the tribulation, the temple is standing and functioning and has been functioning for a while. That means that the temple has to be rebuilt sometime before the midpoint of the tribulation. That gives us two options. One possibility is the temple may be rebuilt in the first half of the tribulation, or it may be rebuilt even before the tribulation starts. We cannot make it more definite than that. But the midpoint is standing. Therefore, the rebuilding must be either in the first half or even before the tribulation starts. Now, when Israel became a state in 1948, Jerusalem was cut in two. What Israel got to keep was the New Jerusalem, the west side of Jerusalem, but the biblical Jerusalem, the old city, was taken over by the Jordanians. It was under Jordanian sovereignty for 19 years, from 1948 to 1967. One of the byproducts of the Six-Day War in 1967 was Israel capturing was now called the West Bank, but more significantly, the east side of Jerusalem, the biblical Jerusalem, and also taking over the temple compound. Only then was it possible to have the temple rebuilt. It was not possible after 48. It became possible only after 1967. And there are many attempts made at trying to get the temple built. It has not yet happened, but it will happen eventually. But if we've acquired Israeli sovereignty over East Jerusalem, and they now have that sovereignty as a result of the Six-Day War in 1967, that's another way the modern Jewish state fits within the realm of Bible prophecy. So the first three birth pangs, A, B, and C in your outline, all of these have already been done. But there are six more key events coming to pass, and we'll begin to deal with those and finish them tomorrow. So let's now turn to the next passage on your outline, Ezekiel chapter 38. The passage about Gog and Magog begins in chapter 38, verse 1, and continues through chapter 39, verse 16. And verse 17 is a brand new context. Every paragraph begins in chapter 38, speaking to Gog of the land of Magog, and a couple of times in chapter 39, but as of verse 17, it never uses that phrase again, because that chapter 39, verse 17 deals for a different event. So we're going to focus in summary. We cannot go through this in detail, verse by verse, but in summary, of chapter 38, verse 1 through chapter 39, verse 16. On your outline, you have an outline. First of all, the alliance of chapter 38, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, and the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against them. Now the leader of this alliance is Gog of the land of Magog. Gog is not a proper name. It's simply the title of the king of Magog. For example, Pharaoh is not a proper name. Pharaoh was the title of the king of Egypt. The names were like Thutmose, Amenhotep, and so on. And so it shouldn't be looking for a future ruler named Gog. It simply is a title of the land of Magog. Other examples, for example, the word Tsar. The word Tsar is the Russian word for Caesar, the king of Russia. The word Kaiser. Kaiser is the German word for Caesar. So these were the examples of the follow-up of these things. And so Gog is simply a title. And Magog was in the territory between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. Now it's part of southern Russia. But in those days, Magog was a separate country and ruled by someone who was given the title of Gog. His real name is never mentioned per se. And the other and besides controlling the Magog territory, the territory between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, he mentions two other territories. He mentions Rosh. Rosh is the root word for Russia, and that covers what is now modern northern Russia. Meshach, we're dealing with certain tribes that ultimately gained the name of Moscow for a city. And then Rosh Meshach and Tubal refers to the city of Tobolsk, T-O-B-O-L-S-K. The last of the Russian Tsarist families were executed by the rise of communism, and they're executed in that city. That's also the city where I was born, which was initially nice to read, except when they kept on reading, it took a negative stance. But these are the territories that he will rule. But he will not go about by himself, because if you come to verses 5 and 6, there are other territories that will join him. Persia today in verse 5 is Iran. Kush today is Ethiopia. Put is today Somaliland. In verse 6, Gomer is not all of Germany, but it covered the eastern part of modern-day Germany. Togarmah is Armenia. And he says that from the outermost parts of the north, and if you look at a map and draw a line from Moscow to Jerusalem, it's a north-south line. And these alliances include both Muslim countries and non-Muslim countries, but none of these are Arab countries. Muslim countries like Iran is Muslim, but it's not Arab. Somalia is Muslim, but it's not Arab. So these include Arab and Western countries and so-called Christianized countries, but it is not the same as covers all Islam. It does not. It does not include any Arab countries. Then in verses 7 through 9, he gives the object of the invasion. Who is he targeting? And verse 8, after many days you shall be visited. Latter years the Jews shall come into land as brought back from the sword, as gathered out of many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but is now brought forth out of the peoples. They shall dwell securely, all of them. And you shall ascend like a cloud to come up like a storm, and that shall be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your hordes and all your peoples with you. And the initial picture is that he's gathering these forces and he's aiming to invade something northward. But then God turns him around, not that he realizes this. Instead of going north, he will now go south, specifically, as he points out in verse 8, against the people of Israel. That's the object. That's the goal of this invasion. Now Gog's goal is in chapter 38, verses 10 through 13. And the whole emphasis here is on spoils of war. Especially in verses 10 through 12, on spoils of war. They're not invading for the benefit of their countries. They're invading for their own benefit. Exactly the content of the spoils of war are not listed. Phrases like gold and silver and so on were idiomatic for different kinds of spoils of war. And Israel has, by this point of time, prospered as has been prospering to the modern day. But in verse 13, we read about some other countries that would not participate in this alliance. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all the young lions thereof. Sheba and Dedan were tribes of what we now call Saudi Arabia. That's an Arab nation. They do not participate. Tarshish refers to different cities or different colonies by that name because the Phoenicians, especially of Tyre and Sidon, set up the whole sea trade in the Mediterranean. And they established colonies, and they called these colonies Tarshish. And there was one on the east coast of Africa, there was one on the south coast of Spain, there was one also in England. And most Bible prophecy today teachers prefer to choose the one that was up in England. And why? The phrase, all the young lions thereof, was an idiomatic statement of nations arising of what was just mentioned. What was just mentioned was Tarshish, Phoenicia. And so the merchants established colonies they called Tarshish and established their trade arrangements with the Phoenicians. However, the reason most prophecy teachers who have to be American want to choose England don't mean the young lions would include the USA. And somehow the USA got snuck into prophecy here. But the more within Isaiah and Ezekiel's book, where he mentions Tarshish, it's always the one in Spain, not England. The one in Spain. So young lions thereof will be the countries of Central and South America that are Spanish-speaking. The only country that would not be part of it is Brazil, which is Portuguese-speaking, while the other countries are Spanish-speaking. And so Arab countries and countries of Spanish-speaking origins in Central and South America and so on, they're the ones that will raise up this objection, because they know that Russia is not invading because of any specific elements to favor the Arab population. But Russians are waiting for their own self-interest, and that's what they need to be aware of. But they won't go beyond the objection stage, because God will begin to take his own actions. So the next subdivision on your outline, small d, God's goal in verses 14 through 16 is to bring glory to himself. Glory to himself. And in verse 16, you shall come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall come to pass in latter days that I will bring against my land, that the nations may know when I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog, before their eyes. And so God is allowing this to occur. He is also strategizing this to occur to bring glory to himself. Then comes the statement in verse 17. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, are you he of whom I spoke in old times to my servants, the prophets of Israel, that prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? Among the writing prophets, Gog is not mentioned elsewhere. So most likely this is speaking not to the writing prophets, but to the number of oral prophets that existed from the time of David and onward, who would have gotten this prophecy, but did not write the prophecies down. But once the armies invade Israel, then God will begin to take action. And from verse 17 to verse 23, he gives the details of the destruction of the invaders. And what God will do, what we know is that the Gog and Magog forces will penetrate Israeli borders. they'll get into what he calls the mountains of Israel, as we'll see in chapter 39. This is the central mountain range. It begins at the end of the Galilee and stretches out the whole length of the country and peters out just north of Beersheba. And many of our biblical cities like Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron, among many others, Shiloh, Shechem, are all in these mountains. And because Jerusalem would be in these mountains, that is the target of the invaders. And God will allow them to penetrate Israeli defenses and get into the central mountain range. And then God will use several different things that he mentions in this passage to bring about the massive destruction. There'll be an earthquake, there'll be a fire from heaven, there'll be fear, there's different ethnic identities, as we know from the first part of chapter 38, they'll start killing each other off back and forth. And God will accomplish his purpose in verse 23. I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know I am Jehovah. So once they penetrate Israeli defenses, once they enter the mountainous range of the central part of the country, then God will take action and wipe out the entire invading army so that none are left. What we have in chapter 39, verses 1 through 16, follows the law recurrence, where it goes back nearly a part of chapter 38 to provide some more details as to how this massive army will be destroyed. Among the most sensational Thai prophecy teachers that try to bring in current events, they claim that what it describes is a nuclear war. A nuclear war. But the same type of terminology is used when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And who sent nuclear bombs on Sodom and Gomorrah? That was a direct action by God, and this will be a direct action by God. And keep in mind, Israel's width is only 50 miles. If you drop a nuclear weapon, it's going to wipe everybody out. But in the context, Jews are not being killed, but the alliance is being killed. As far as I know, they've not been able to make a nuclear weapon that has a little note for Gentiles only. It doesn't exist. So it's always best to leave the text as it is. This is something God will do, and he won't need the help of the American Air Force. Coming now to chapter 39, verse 1, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I begin you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you about, and will lead you on, and will cause you to come up from the uttermost parts of the north, and I'll bring you upon the mountains of Israel. So they do enter the mountains of Israel before God issues this massive destruction of the alliance. Now, in the King James Version, for some reason, it reads, I will leave but a sixth part of you. That's not in the Hebrew text. And I don't know another translation that renders it that way. I have the ASV here, and it doesn't render it that way. It shows that every member of the alliance will be destroyed. Not even one-sixth of the enemy will be left alive. And then look at verse 4. And you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes, and the peoples that are with you, and I'll give unto you the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And so once they enter the central mountain range, they will be totally destroyed. Now, this could not have happened before 1967. Before 1967, the whole what is called the West Bank was under Judean sovereignty. And the border between Israel and Jordan on the north side ran between Israel, where the mountains began, then moved south, and then moved back into the east to the Dead Sea and so on. So from 1948 to 1967, the mountains of Israel were not in Israel. Under Jordanian sovereignty, Israel had only a small part of about 5% when the border cut into Jerusalem, cut in two, and out again. But 95% of those mountains were under Jordanian sovereignty. Only since 1967 did those mountains fall under Israeli sovereignty. And so this prophecy could not be fulfilled before 1967 either. It will be fulfilled sometime in the future, but it could not be fulfilled before 1967. So on the small left, the place of destruction, the mountains of Israel. Small g, the sanctification of God's name, which is what God was, God's own goal. And then we have two issues that we need to determine the timing of this invasion. Within our own little circles, there are different views about the timing of this invasion. But keep in mind that verses 9 and 10, it'll take 7 years to burn up all of the military equipment left behind. And furthermore, it'll take 7 months to bury all the dead. Now go to your next page. Now, from the wider biblical context, we know at the midpoint of the tribulation, Israel as a nation will collapse. The Antichrist, which we'll talk about more tomorrow, will or Sunday morning, will take over the Jewish temple and declare himself to be God Almighty and call upon the whole world to worship him as God, and as we'll see in our study, to take his mark of 666. So somehow you have to fit in the 7 months of burial and the 7 years of burning, because at that point, as Matthew 24 points out, when the abomination of desolation is committed, the Jews, for the most part, will flee the land. And they'll flee to a specific place we'll say more about later in the weekend. But they will be fleeing the land. So, based upon those issues of the 7 months of burial and 7 years of burning, this invasion, I would say, would have to take place at least 3.5 years before the tribulation starts. It could happen many years before that, but no later than the 3.5 years. Now, those who hold to a mid-tribulational view, it doesn't deal with the 7 months of burial and 7 years of burning, because at the midpoint, the Jews are fleeing the land. They don't have enough time to bury their own dead rather than spend 7 months burying the enemy. And furthermore, the 7 years will last into the first 3.5 years of the Messianic Kingdom. Yet the Messianic Kingdom will be totally innovated and renovated by God's miraculous superpower. Some connected the same with the Armageddon view on the small sea. But then you don't have 7 months to bury. They say it'll be buried in the interval period, but the interval period is going to be 75 days. The 7 months is 210 days. They won't have time in the 7 months to get all the dead buried. Furthermore, they'll be burning their equipment for 7 years into the kingdom, and that does not fit within the realm of the beginnings of the Messianic Kingdom. Then you have the interlude period. The interlude period is between the end of the tribulation and start of the kingdom. What Revelation 21 and 22 shows is that in that interval, the present universe that we have known since Genesis chapters 1 and 2 will cease to exist. And God creates new heavens, and God creates a brand new earth, and the new Jerusalem in the third heaven will come down upon the new earth. So simply, no time to get to work with 7 months of burial. And why take the time to bury them? Because Revelation 20 also says all of the unbelieving dead will be resurrected to stand at the great white throne judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. There's no room for that 75-day period. There's no room for the 120-day period. It just simply, one earth disappears, a new earth is created. Then you have the post-millennial view that teaches this will happen at the end of the millennium. But if you look at Revelation 20, it happens rather quickly. Once the army gets into Israel, God will dispense with the army with fire from heaven. So the best place to fit it is there'll be some time before the tribulation starts. When I say that, it doesn't mean before the rapture. The rapture can come today. There are no signs for the rapture. There never were signs for the rapture. There's signs for the second coming, signs of the coming tribulation, but never is a sign for the rapture. It can happen even tonight. But the invasion will have to be at least three and a half years before the tribulation starts. So there's plenty of room for the 7 months of burial and the 7 years of burning end at the midpoint of the tribulation. And at that point also the Jews have to flee. That can also happen 20 years before the tribulation, but no later than 3.5 years before the tribulation starts. Okay, let's take the next couple of elements before we take our questions. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. The theme of Daniel is the times of the Gentiles. Times of Gentiles is a prophetic future history of four key Gentile empires. And it's built upon Daniel chapter 2, followed by Daniel chapter 7. Daniel then followed by Revelation 13 and followed by Revelation chapter 17. And what Daniel is mostly interested in is in that fourth Gentile empire. He was able to give a description of the first three. One is like a lion, not really a lion, but like a lion. One is like a bear, not really a bear. One is like a leopard, not really a leopard. He had no animal to compare the fourth Gentile empire. And the fourth Gentile empire follows five different stages. I can see I'm going to get too much time into this. So we'll pick it up with where we're just leaving it off right here tomorrow. And we'll talk about the other events that lead up to the tribulation and other events that cannot be put in any sequence. But then we'll also... have you gotten a blue brochure yet? Are you not? Has that been passed out? Okay, here they come. This brochure will give you some basic introduction to REL Ministries. And most of you here are already familiar with the ministry. For those of you, this may be your first exposure to it. The word REL is a Hebrew word meaning the Lion of God. It emphasizes what we are. We are a Jewish ministry that emphasizes the Messiahship of Yeshua and reach out to the Jewish community. And we've been able over the years that we've been in existence establish several branches here in the USA. We also have branches now in 12 other countries, including Israel. And our staff has been very effective in emphasizing our two key elements. First of all, evangelizing Jewish people. But secondly, discipling both Jewish and Gentile believers from a Messianic Jewish perspective. And we do this in our various branches around in this country and around the world. And we also have published many books and tapes and manuscripts and so on. For example, we have manuscripts on today's study and tomorrow's study, the sequence of tribulation events. It will be available on the table in the fellowship hall. And we published many books, but the book that's most relevant to what we're going to be covering this weekend is called this one, The First Steps of the Messiah. It's subtitled, The Study of the Sequence of Prophetic Events. It includes all of the prophecies of both testaments, but then puts them in chronological sequence so we can tell in what sequence these prophecies will be fulfilled. And so this and other books you can look at and made available. Another thing that we do is that we publish a magazine that looks like this, comes out four times a year. And it's a magazine that has usually anywhere from 4 to 6 articles written from a Messianic Jewish perspective. It also gives you testimonies of our various branches and so on. And we don't charge for the magazine. The magazine is free of charge for as long as you want to receive it. And another thing we do by education, we've established an online ministry. And this is the brochure you can get from the table. And we're slowly moving into a full program that you can get a degree for. So this gives you the basic information about the online course. And this gives you all of the courses we already have put together and ready to go on the online program. And right now I'm taping a series on the Book of Romans. That'll be part of the coursework and so on. So these are different ways that you can participate in learning a lot from this Messianic Jewish perspective. Now, if you will, just turn to the coupon page. This outlines 4 different ways that you can participate with us. On the upper left-hand page, My Commitment, here are different ways you can participate with us. Number 1, to pray for the salvation of our Jewish people. And San Antonio has a fairly large Jewish population. You may know Jewish people, either past or present, either as friends or neighbors or workmates or schoolmates. I would encourage you to pray for their salvation by name. And secondly, to share the good news of Jesus the Messiah. And there's 2 ways you can do that. First of all, sharing your own testimony, because when we grew up in a Jewish community, we are taught that we are Jews, but everybody else out there is called Christians. Well, nobody can be born a Christian. It can be reborn to be one, but you can't be born a Christian. And so part of your testimony is that while you were born a Gentile, you could not be born a Christian. At some point, you have to spell out the gospel and believe the gospel before you qualify for that term. Now, we've met many people over the years that have had a reluctant to actually try to share the gospel with Jewish people because they're afraid all Jews know everything about the Bible. Very few Jews in our secular world today know much about the Bible. And so they're always afraid to witness to them and so on. There's no need to be afraid. But if you're in that category, what we have is some pamphlets which are also found on the literature table. And these are specific pamphlets dealing with specific Jewish objections against Jesus, like how can virgin birth be possible? Why do Christians believe in 3 different gods and so on? These are false concepts in the Jewish community. And so all of those pamphlets is something you can get a hold of. We'll give it to you free of charge. Simply contact our main office, either by phone or by email or by computer. And if you have 2 or 3 Jewish acquaintances, then we'll send you 2 or 3 different packets of literature that you can share with your Jewish contact. If you're afraid to give it to your Jewish friend, another tactic you can use is simply put it aside in an envelope and mail it to your Jewish contact without giving your name or address away. If you're afraid they may know where it comes from, if you live here in San Antonio, go to Austin, mail it from there. If you're visiting from Austin, can mail it from here, but it's important that we get the gospel out to them. And the years I met Jewish people that became believers exactly that way. Pray for the work of Ariel Ministries. I'll share you with one of our prayer band letters and so on that shows you how extensive we are in different branches and so on. And to study the scriptures from Messianic Jewish perspective, and you can do that through the magazine, through the books, through pamphlets, through manuscripts, and through the online program and so on. So that'll all be available. Now, Now, another way that you can participate if the Lord so leads you is to provide a gift or contribution to our ministries. Under the right-hand upper page, my gift, I'm sending a one-time gift. You can, whatever amount you give today or tomorrow or Sunday, just write the amount down, and we shall give you an income tax receipt for income tax purposes. You can also make a monetary commitment for periods of months or years and so on, whichever way, and that will be fine. And you're more than welcome to give nothing. You're also more than welcome to whatever God may lead you to do so. Now, if you would like to receive the magazine, if simply fill us with your name and address, and just tear this thing off and drop it in the offering box in the back or in the plate on Sunday. And if you fill this out, we will start sending you the magazine. If you prefer to use it as an email, just give us your email address, and that'll be sufficient as well. See? So if you want the hard copy, give us your full address. If you want the email, just give your email address. We'll be happy to send this to you as long as you want to receive it. There's a copy on the table in the back that you can look at through and even take one with you. All right, we have 15 minutes for questions, so I'll open the floor for questions. And you can ask any question you like, but if you ask me a question I'll be dealing with tomorrow or Sunday, you'll have to wait till those days to get the answer. Outside of those limitations, there are no other limitations. If you have a question, raise your hand, and we'll go from there.